please again pray with me. You are a great King to whom we bring great petitions. And the petition we bring includes begging you to bring those even who sit in this congregation who are sitting in darkness into your glorious light as they see Jesus this morning. And we pray for the wavering, the weak in faith, for our pride, our arrogance, our wanderings, Lord, that you would wrangle them in by your Spirit and help us to see Jesus this morning from the Word of God, to see his tenderness, to see his power, to see his patience, and to see his glory. We ask in Jesus' great name, amen. I think it's a great question to ask, why were four Gospels written? And particularly, as different as John is from the other three Gospels, why did Matthew write Matthew in the way that he did, and Mark write Mark in the way that he did, and Luke write what he did, when there's so much of the same information that overlaps? And there are theories about how, who got what information from whom and various sources and who borrowed from whom. And some of the wordings certainly demonstrate that there's somebody copying somebody in the process by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's an interesting question, but one bigger question I think is incredibly, infinitely fascinating is, why did each of them write a separate gospel, and what is the way in which they wrote it? What is the form, and what is the theme, and why did God choose through these three, and if you include John, four men to write gospels with different themes and motifs and emphases? Whoever wrote it first, why wasn't it okay for the other apostles or writers to go, nope, that's good enough. I mean, he said everything that needed to be said. That one of them said, good. But by the inspiration of the Spirit, I want to tell the story in another way. And one of the things I think we've seen from Matthew is one of the huge motifs or themes of Matthew is the kingdom, in a way that Mark and Luke and John certainly mention. But this is the King. This is the Son of David. This is the inauguration of the kingdom of God and kingdom people and kingdom living. And that's some of what the theme. And as we continue to go through Matthew, I just want to keep that theme in mind. Like, what does this passage, even the one that we'll look at this morning, contribute to Matthew's theme and motif of the kingdom? Why does he choose to tell this story in this way when he could have told it in other ways? Again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we've seen, and we kind of covered, and I did an overview last week, and I won't go through that again, but how it is that as Matthew's gospel unfolds, it has to do with the lineage and the birth of the king. It has to do with the coming of the kingdom. It has to do with an inaugural discourse about living. What we call the Sermon on the Mount is living in the kingdom. What does kingdom citizenship look like? Who are its citizens? And we see some prototype citizens as he chooses the 12. And now, as we finished up chapter 10 and finished up the apostles being sent out to declare the gospel of the kingdom, which is going to be met with a sword, and the spread of the kingdom message, is a great question to say, okay, what comes next in chapter 11, and why does chapter 11 come next, and what is its connection between not only what became before it, but also after it? And what I'd like to suggest, and I hope that Tyler, to some degree, will carry on in the next several weeks, is this theme of varying responses to the kingdom. We've heard a lot from Jesus and a display of his glory and a display of his authority and a display of his power. Now Matthew comes to the part of the story, he's like, okay, now let me tell you how people begin to respond to Jesus. So if you look, please, on your page in chapter 11, we begin with John the Baptist, but what happens here is there is an account of John the Baptist, and there are unrepentant cities, and then there's a plea for those who would come to Jesus for rest, and then there's rising opposition. So one of the things Matthew is doing in chapter 10 and chapter 11 is, in Jesus doing what he does, how are people responding to him? What, when the kingdom is declared, what actually happened? And so there are these, this major theme of varying responses. And in chapter 13, which seems to be a turn of the corner, which we know as the kingdom parables, is not a separate section. I believe goes with chapter 11, chapter 12. Chapter 13, now that we have these varying responses, including opposition, including rejection, including acceptance, chapter 13, Jesus steps in and says, now let me interpret these things for you by telling you parables. The parables of what's actually going on here. He tells the purpose of the parables, and he talks about the parable of the sower and the different soils. He tells the parable of the weeds and the fact that these weeds and the grains will grow together for a while. And Jesus says, let me tell you some parables to illustrate chapter 11 and 12, what is actually going on here. So I hope to some degree Tyler might be pleased to pick up that theme and keep those three parts together as a unit. One of the men who cued me to this is D.A. Carson, and he says this about these three chapters. Thematically, he says, the three chapters, chapters 11, 12, and 13, are held together by the rising tide of disappointment in and opposition to the kingdom of God that was resulting from Jesus's ministry. He was not turning out to be the kind of Messiah the people had expected. And if you could fix that in your mind, chapter 11, 12, 13 is telling us that now that the kingdom is inaugurated and Jesus the King is being proclaimed and the apostles are going out and telling the gospel of the kingdom, there's this rising tide of opposition and varying responses, and even as we'll see with John the Baptist, a bit of confusion. And I think Carson rightly says he was not turning out to be the kind of Messiah the people had expected. And I believe that as we come to chapter 11 and look at John the Baptist, the reason Matthew includes this here in this section in this way is he is the first example of a response to what Jesus is doing in regards to the kingdom. This is the key to understanding this. And really, John the Baptist, as we'll look this morning only at verses 1 down through verse 6, really what Jesus does with John the Baptist is broken up into three, or what Matthew does with that account is broken up into three sections. We're only going to look at the first one this morning, verses 1 through 6. Let me read. I didn't read it yet, did I? I don't think I did. I jumped right in. Let's read together chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, that's chapter 10, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, the Messiah, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And also tell him this, blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So the first thing I want us to see this morning, verse 1, the continuance of Jesus' ministry. As we read verse 1, there is, at least in me, a bit of a shock. Because what you find in chapter 10 is kind of a winding up of, all right, guys, I'm going to send you out. Here's what's going to happen. And there's kind of a wind-up by chapter 10. It's like somebody's really getting ready to launch these guys, and suddenly the apostles who've been prepared from the end of chapter 9 into chapter 10, here we go, guys, this is what you're going to receive, and this is what you're going to do, and suddenly they disappear from the whole narrative. And Matthew's like, now let me tell you what Jesus did. They go. They're out on mission, and they're gone. And to me, it's a surprising fact that we immediately face that nothing is said by Matthew concerning the preaching and ministry of the apostles. They go about their way in spreading the message of the kingdom among the lost sheep of Israel, as Jesus had told them, but nothing is said about that experience. There's no report. As a matter of fact, when they come back into the narrative, there's not even, hey, we're back, and Jesus doesn't debrief them in Matthew's account at all. They just show up. Notice in chapter 12, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to eat. It's like, oh, there they are. So chapter 10 focuses down on this period. While the apostles are out and gone, John the Baptist's disciples apparently come to him as he is out doing the ministry of the proclamation of the kingdom. And Fran says something, the commentator Fran says something I think is very insightful. He says this, clearly, there's a big lesson in this, so hold on. Clearly, Matthew is more interested in the principles underlying the disciples' mission, chapter 10, than any contribution it makes to the narrative of Jesus' Galilean period. He's more concerned about telling them the principles of the kingdom, and as soon as they launch, Matthew's like, yeah, I'm not even paying attention to them. We're focusing on Jesus. I don't know about you. I find that incredibly humorous. From your lack of chuckles, you must not. In other words, what is Matthew doing? Matthew is showing us that this is not about them. Jesus is the central figure to Matthew, and he will not even for a moment divert his attention from him. The apostles are playing a role, but it's an ancillary role. It's an auxiliary role. It is a secondary role when it comes to what Jesus is actually doing. And here I would recommend to us an instructive reminder that our part, my part, your part, our church's part, the movement of Reformed Baptist churches, Reformed churches, whatever churches or denominations, ultimately it's not primarily about what we are doing, it is about what Jesus is doing. And as soon as we start thinking too much of ourselves, or myself, or our work, or our movement, or our denomination, we will necessarily take our eyes off Jesus and forget that this is about him. So we must be careful. Matthew instructs us well here. Which brings us to verses 2 and 3, a question from John the Baptist. So Jesus is going about, he's teaching, the apostles are sent out, and he's continuing to teach and preach. Notice in verse 1, Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. He went on from there to teach and preach in their cities, and as far as we know, continued to do miracles and do what he had been doing for some time now. So John hears in prison about the deeds of the Christ, and what is his response? Apparently, he's in prison. We are told in chapter 4, verse 12, it's merely told us that John's in prison, matter-of-factly. Later in chapter 14, verse 3, we're told what actually happened. What actually happened was he was preaching against sin of the so-called king, the local monarch, or the tetrarch, Herod, who was there. And he was like, you have, euphemism, your brother's wife, and that's not lawful. And he's saying it publicly. How embarrassing is that? And her name's Herodias, and she is quite a woman, as comes out there in chapter 14. And I don't mean that as a compliment. She hates John. She hates her sin being pointed out. And finally, she convinces Herod to throw John in prison for confronting him and her on her sin in public. And so at this point of the narrative, John's in prison. And now his disciples, which are, you know, they don't have cell phones, they don't have in-house internet there in the prison where he is. His disciples are coming in and says like, okay, give me an update. What is Jesus doing? And his disciples are saying, well, he's healing people. Yeah. What else is he doing? Well, he's preaching that the kingdom has arrived. Yeah. What else? He's healing more people. Okay, yeah, we covered that. What else? And there's something in John's psyche that the report he gets doesn't settle right. And a question arises in him. And the psychological conflict within him is so serious that he comes up with this question, Did I get it right? Is this the coming one? And I don't want to pass quickly by this because I don't think it's a novel idea. He's not just like, I just want to make sure. I think there's deep psychological wrestling within John at this point that he really doesn't understand something and he's struggling. Now, there are some well-meaning commentators who would say this, have said something like this. Wait a minute, hold on now. This is our boy John, the Baptist. He's one of us, right? This is John. There's no way, these commentators might say, there's no way that the John the Baptist had these kinds of doubts. I mean, for goodness sake, think of how he was born in the narrative of his mom and his dad and the fact that he was the one that baptized Jesus. He was the one who was told by the Spirit, this is the Lamb of God. And he tells then others, certainly somebody with so much clarity and revelation and illumination and directness from the Lord, certainly he's not going to struggle in prison. Certainly he's going to be in prison as a stalwart of faith and belief. Matthew says, it's just not the case. So I believe some well-meaning commentators are trying to remove any real doubt from John to try to kind of protect his character. And in doing so, I think could not only undermine what Matthew is saying here, but we would lose an incredibly strong lesson that we'll come to at the end. He hears of the deeds of the Christ, and as he reflects, he struggles with the question, is he the one? So, if, as I believe Matthew, and what do the commentators do with this? They say, John wasn't really doubting. His disciples were doubting. So what he does is this, he plays a little smart game of fool you, fool me. I just made that game up. I don't know what that means. But he says, oh, these guys are struggling. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to implant a question within them that they can go ask Jesus. And Jesus' answer will help establish them and encourage them in their faith. That's the only other option I see here. And I don't think that's a viable option given what we're told here. John hears of the deeds of the Christ. And he sends a question, and Jesus doesn't say, oh, I see what John's doing. Yeah. He says, no, you go tell John this, because John needs to hear this. So what is that seed of John's struggle here when it comes to the clarity of who Jesus is, and is he the coming one? I want to take us back earlier in Matthew chapter 3, to explore that for just a minute, in Matthew chapter 3, and ask this simple question, what was John expecting from Jesus? And I think if we can flesh that out and ask, were those expectations met, then we can struggle with John's doubt with him. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. I love John. I just love John as I've gotten to know him a little bit. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptisms, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Ooh, somebody got up a little upset. No, it's because he hates self-righteousness and he hates sin. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He is not going on a lot of preaching circuits in our day. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, okay, listen very carefully. In light of what he's already said about the wrath to come and cutting down and being thrown into the fire, who's the one who's going to do that? Well, he tells us who he believes and expects to do that. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And here, fire, we can kind of spiritualize as meaning the fire of the Holy Spirit to help us live in holiness. I don't think that's what he's referring to because of what he says immediately. The fire here is a purifying fire of judgment. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hands. That's what they use to chop down in the field what is necessary to cut down weeds and grain and everything else to bring harvest and judgment, as we'll see later in Matthew chapter 13. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Okay, so if you can just take those verses and paint a picture of the Jesus that John is expecting. And now he's in his jail cell, suffering. This is not an easy, this isn't governmental supported, get your food and go to the gym part of the day and have a comfortable mattress or at least a tolerable mattress. These prisons are hell holes. And he is there and he hears from his disciples and he says to them, tell me, what is Jesus doing? Well, he's sitting and eating with a lot of people, including tax collectors and sinners. Okay, what else is he doing? Well, he's raising people from sickness and giving them authority and power and preaching the kingdom. Yeah, what else is he doing? But there's a dominant theme that John was expecting that Jesus isn't doing, which is judgment. Wrath. John says there in Matthew 3, look, Messiah brings judgment, and when he gets here and gets to work, you better look out. And now here's Jesus who's gotten to work. And like he's not calling down fire on anybody. He's warning. He's calling to repentance. But as far as actions of justice and wrath that was clearly coloring the ideas within John, John is here earnestly perplexed. And he says, okay, oh, are you the one? Are you the coming one that I read about in Joel and in Isaiah and in the prophets who will come with great wrath and power to unscrew this screwed world that's just twisted and twisted and perverse? Are you not going to unscrew that and set everything straight? Are you not the one? John is suffering in prison. And now I want to assert that what Matthew tells us, he's struggling with his faith and confused about the nature of the work of Jesus. He hasn't given up. He's not apostate, but he's genuinely struggling. Linsky says this, the ministry of Jesus seemed to be nothing but grace without one single act of judgment. And think about the first 10 chapters of what we've read so far. He warns of judgment. But as far as striking down people in judgment and fire, Linsky says it seems to be nothing but grace. And at this point, not one single act of judgment. I want to recommend that that's what John is struggling with. Not because he's wrong, but because he has a motif and theme of who Jesus is that is misplaced chronologically. We'll come back to that in just a moment. That brings us to verses 4 and 5. Jesus' gracious response. And I am blown away by Jesus here. I mean, if anybody should be on your side, it's John. If anyone should still, in one sense, be affirming, like, I told you he was the guy, he's still the guy, John is struggling here. And Jesus' his response is incredibly gracious. Verse 4, Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight. And may I pause here? All he does is say what John had already heard. It wouldn't be at this point John hears, oh, blind people are receiving their sight. No, he's already gotten reports of the deeds of the Christ. He says, just go back and affirm my power and my love and my grace and my authority. He says, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news, the gospel preached to them. Go tell John that. And I want to make a couple of observations of Jesus' response here, and why I think it's incredibly gracious and incredibly insightful. Of course, it's the Son of God. My first observation is that Jesus doesn't actually answer John directly. How hard would it have been to say, yes? Are you the coming one? Or should we expect another? Yes? No. So oftentimes, Jesus doesn't want to just give answers. He wants to reveal himself and remind us of his glory. Jesus is found frequently not to give direct, immediate answers to questions to people in the Gospels. He does it all the time. He asks questions often to get people to think and to observe. And brothers and sisters, we can learn a lot from that. Sometimes a well-placed question or observation for people to think about will be more powerful than giving them direct answers. How do I know that? Because Jesus does it all the time in the Gospels. He doesn't simply say yes and no, but he gives two instructive responses. So if he doesn't just give a direct answer, what can we learn from him and what does he do? What he does is gives these thought-provoking responses that are more powerful than straightforward answers. And what makes them powerful? Even before I address that, let me make another observation, is he doesn't rebuke John. I mean, John, up till the time of the apostles, is the one who has the most clarity and the most special revelation in the New Testament. He's the one who God has directly spoken to and said, this is my son. And if I was Jesus and somebody from John came to me and said, hey, are you the one? How stupid are you? Didn't God tell you that? Didn't you baptize me? I would expect here a rebuke. Oh, you have little faith. What is wrong with you? He doesn't answer him directly and he doesn't rebuke him harshly. He loves John. But John, as you'll see later in the verses that come, will come in a later sermon, John's perspective is more narrow than what those under the new covenant will understand. We notice here that Jesus responds to John the Baptist's question, not with a rebuke or rebuff, and here's what Hendrickson says. I love this. It is the wisdom and tenderness of Jesus that stands out in this passage. And this both in the message of reassurance addressed to John and in the words spoken later in the passage about John. Here's John in jail doubting whether Jesus is the coming one. And he says, there's been no one greater born among men than John. He not only doesn't rebuke him, he affirms him publicly to all. And Hendrickson said, there is a wisdom and tenderness here of John, of Jesus, demonstrating his love for John, both in the message of reassurance addressed to John and in the words spoken about John and directed to the crowd that was present. So how does Jesus answer? He doesn't answer him directly. He doesn't answer him with a strong rebuke. He says, go tell John what you see. Just you just keep telling him what I'm doing. There's no new piece of information and knowledge that's going to solve this. Just keep telling him about Jesus. Keep telling him what Jesus is doing. Keep reminding him and showing him and relaying to him. Go tell him what I'm doing. But he says and does this, though John could not see it for himself in his doubts, he says, you go and watch and see what I'm doing, and what he can't see, you go tell him what you can see. As he's in the darkness and he's in doubt, he can't see what I'm doing, but you can, so you go tell him what I'm doing. And Jesus does this in a way that doesn't maybe immediately appear to us, but Jesus does this by giving a scriptural framework. So when he says, go tell him the blind receive their sight and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised and the poor have the good news preached to them. Most of the commentators I read believe very clearly that those who would have understood and been saturated in the Old Testament, which John certainly would have been, would have seen Isaiah's fingerprints all over this. Like, this is just Isaiah. This is Isaiah. This is Isaiah, the servant poems. This is telling what Messiah is going to do. And this is Isaiah all over. And he's not directly quoting it and saying, as Isaiah says, but with the accumulation of the terms that he uses, it's Isaianic. Isaianic. In other words, he would have heard him quoting scripture, though he wasn't giving the references. And he's speaking the truth of God to him from the prophet. And he doesn't have to put a verse on the end or an address onto it. John would have heard it as the word of God. For example, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, speaking of the age of the Messiah. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. He said, go tell him I'm doing what Isaiah said. In answer to your question, are you the coming one? Go tell him what I'm doing. And then another example is Isaiah 61, and there are probably about 7 or 8 allusions to the book of Isaiah total. I'm just giving you 2 here. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. So that preaching of the good news to the poor is probably a direct reference to Isaiah here. But what's interesting is he just doesn't allude to Isaiah. What he does is he actually ups the ante from anything Isaiah said. There are a couple of these, like healing lepers and raising the dead, that Isaiah doesn't even mention. So he references Isaiah and says, here's the things that Isaiah said that I would do, so go tell him that. And now he starts adding in, not only do I do that, but I do even more than what Isaiah expected. He expands those passages by including things not mentioned, but are even greater expressions of the power of the coming one over sin and death. One commentator says this, the whole argument, and Jesus' response here, is achieved not by direct quotation of the relevant Isaiah texts, but by an evocative drawing together of motifs of eschatological blessing. In other words, Jesus dips his unfathomable mind back into Isaiah and calls out these wonderful, rich Isaiah texts that tells about the end times and when Messiah comes, and then dishes it out to John and says, there, take a sip of that. That's who I am and more. The same commentator says, anyone familiar with Isaiah's prophecies could hardly fail to recognize what Jesus was doing here. In the compassionate ministry of Jesus, God is visiting his people as he had promised. So he doesn't directly, but he does indirectly, yes, I am the coming one, and even more than what you ever expected. But what's interesting in particularly the quotation of Isaiah 61, did any of you actually turn there? I didn't give you much time. What's interesting is as he alludes to Isaiah 61, Jesus doesn't quote like a significant part of the passage. And not because I think he forgot it or didn't know it, but listen again to Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and now hear with the ears of John, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. He intentionally leaves that out, I believe. I don't think it's accidental. In other words, I think it was intentional. And the question is, well, what about those promises? I mean, yeah, lepers and things like that, but what for the guy in jail? What about the guy sitting in darkness? What about the guy who's the most faithful witness up to your coming? What about him? What about his place? Why is he in prison suffering? And I suggest it's those kind of things that, as John anticipates the coming of Messiah, he's hearing and seeing a lot of things, but there's some things left out. So maybe you're not the one, or maybe there's another one who's going to do that, like that kind of a work after you. You see, John was not totally wrong. But in regards to those promises of judgment, Jesus will unfold through his ministry that there are stages to his work. You see, there is a time coming when Jesus will bring the fire and the winnowing fan. A time is coming when he will crush the head of the serpent and all of those who are of his brood. The time is coming when he will remove all injustice from the earth, set all unjustly imprisoned captives free, and end the blight of sin which was brought about by the fall. But it's not yet. John was right in his expectation. He was wrong in his timing. That time that Jesus in the Old Testament talks about Messiah, that time would not be during Jesus' first coming. And if I could say carefully, with some qualifications, it's not even after his resurrection right now, where that primarily is happening, where he keeps pointing forward to the day of judgment and the day of wrath is on his return and his second coming. Jesus doesn't fail his promises. John simply has the timing wrong, and he's got expectations of Jesus that Jesus is not fulfilling, and he's therefore struggling with his faith. But Jesus, throughout his ministry, says, the time is coming when the Son of Man will come with the glory of his Father, and all the nations will be set before him, his sheep on his one hand, the goats on the other. He will tell some to enter into everlasting destruction. There will be a judgment. But it's when the Son of Man returns. And that's something that John didn't see. He assumed now was the time. You see, there is not, in answer to John's question, there is not another one coming. But the coming one is coming again. Which brings us lastly to verse 6, a beatitude from Jesus. Jesus ends this, and I think here, this is not just, he doesn't turn to the crowds at this point and say, hey, I want to teach you a lesson from what we've just learned from John the Baptist. This is still included in the thing that I want you to go to tell John. I think there's that. I also think it's very unique, as one commentator pointed out, that in the Beatitudes, they're all plural. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are, plural, peacemakers. This is in the singular. Blessed is he who, the one who. Go tell John this. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. And the word offended here doesn't mean, oh, he said something I don't agree with. But the idea is a stumbling block over which somebody trips and is cast down and lost. He is proclaiming blessing on John the Baptist, saying, don't stumble over my work. If it's too much grace for you at this point, don't stumble over my work. There will be a time for judgment. There will be a time for God's wrath. But don't stumble over your view of Jesus because he just seems to be too kind and gracious and patient. But he doesn't seem to be getting in on with the work to fix all this nasty stuff we're dealing with. He said, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. What the beatitude means is that the way that Jesus accomplishes his purpose is often contrary to our expectation and timing. And blessed are we when we continue to believe, despite how we think Jesus fails us. It's not his failure. It's our expectations that need to be adjusted. Blessed or happy is the one who continues to trust when we don't understand. Blessed is the one who does not stumble and fall away from faith, humanly speaking. So in summary, I believe Matthew 11, looking at John, this passage serves as Matthew's first example of the varying responses to Jesus' ministry. John is an example of a true believer who, in response to the work of Jesus, in his experience, wrestles with uncertainty and unclarity. But he's a true believer who has sincere questions and wants to know and wants to understand and is still clinging to Jesus. But there's just some stuff he doesn't get. So here's where I think the application is for us. It is very easy for us to put a picture together in our minds and create expectations of what we think Jesus will or should do in our lives. This is the marriage I was expecting. This was the spouse I was expecting. These are the kids I was expecting. This is the church I was expecting. This is the job I was expecting. This was the kind of life I was expecting. This was the kind of physical health that I was expecting. Because I know Jesus loves me and he wants the best for me, and certainly he doesn't want me to be miserable. And so we can easily draw together in our minds pictures and expectations of what we think Jesus will do. And as those things fail us in many, many cases, we don't leave off on Jesus, but we start questioning and having doubts about him. We have real times of uncertainty in regards to our trusting him and begin to struggle in our faith. Brothers and sisters, this passage gives us incredible encouragement that you are not alone in those struggles. Even the greatest man from the prophets up to the time of the New Testament, there's no greater man than John the Baptist. And he struggled with clarity and faith in Jesus in difficult times. We can have our own struggles based on what Jesus has promised. Why does this happen? Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he's God of the universe. He can do abundantly above all that we ask or think, and he doesn't even seem to be doing what we are asking and thinking. That's a struggle if you take prayer seriously. What about these struggles in marriage? What about depression and loneliness, in some cases due to singleness or abandonment? What about wayward children? What about childlessness? What about the mortality of children? What about believers who aren't healed despite our prayers and our anointings? What about the persecution of the church in other lands? They are the apple of God's eye, and he doesn't seem to be paying any attention at times. What about this wretched human trafficking? What about this wretched murder of massive of unborn children we call abortion? What about mass shootings? What about the destructive nature of families and culture and gender issues? What about corrupt governments? All this despite the fact that we pray and we can begin to ask, is he really the coming one? But we can ask that like John in faith. Really sincerely ask, Lord, what will you do? While Jesus does, since his resurrection, occasionally bring judgment, which is evident. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira are an example. You know, sell your land. Tell the apostles that it was the whole shebang. Lie about it, and then God may kill you in the middle of the church. So occasionally that happens. But mostly there seems, if we have eyes to see, a display of incredible mercy and goodness even to the wicked, and a prolonging of judgment. Why? Because judgment is his. He will repay. But he is also an incredibly, amazingly patient God to withhold judgment on the earth. The scripture reminds us this will not continue forever. As the scripture speaks of his first coming in such lowly and kind terms, his second coming will be marked in exactly what John says and even more. He will come with his winnowing fan. He will come with fire and the baptism of the Spirit. He will come and crush heads of vipers and the wicked. He will indeed blow away the wicked like chaff. He will end all wickedness. And this is what we look to as we look to him in faith and hope. So if you're struggling, then I say, look at your brother John. Be encouraged by Jesus saying, you know, am I even allowed to have those doubts? And hear the words of Jesus or the words of your brothers and sisters. Look what Jesus has done. Now hold on as he prepares to do his strange work. This text also gives us a wonderful example of how to deal with those who are genuinely wrestling with clarity and faith in the light of their experiences of life and struggling. To listen, to be wise, to be kind, to point them to Jesus, to speak to them of the word. They don't need a strong rebuke. They don't need a stiff brow. They need the compassion and kindness of Jesus, as we see displayed in these verses. Jesus' response instructs us in our need to exercise patience instead of strong rebuke, pointing at others to Scripture of what Jesus has already accomplished for us, as well as appreciating and commending the essential faith that we see in them. So you know what? I'm just glad you're clinging to Jesus even in the face of these questions. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the one who fulfills all of his promises in his time, even though they will not always or often line up with our expectations and our timing. His death, burial, and resurrection guarantees the fulfillment of all of his promises to us who believe, therefore let us continue to return to Scripture. Let us continue to trust in Jesus. Let us keep asking honest questions of faith and doubt. And let us look in great hope and forward to the day in which not just some, but all his promises will come true. Amen. Let's pray. The entrance of your word brings light, O Lord, and we pray, teach us not only in our minds, but in our affections to the glory and greatness of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.